One thing I've learned is that when people are fighting for what they believe is God's truth, a lot of times they don't play by moral rules, and they believe that they are protecting God and God's word and divine will and orthodoxy. So it's a crusading spirit. I've been on the other side of crusaders in the last couple of years, and it's not especially pleasant.
Hey everyone, Kyle here from the Voices Podcast. Thanks for hanging out with us this week. I am so excited for this episode. So on this episode of the Voices Podcast, Gary got to sit down with David Gushy, who is a man of oh so many talents. David is a professor, a pastor, and an author. And his newest book, which is available now on Amazon and anywhere fine books are sold, is called Still Christian, Following Jesus Out of American Evangelicalism. And I think that's so important because I think this is where a lot of you, the listeners, are in this journey, is trying to reimagine, like, okay, I grew up with a specific set of beliefs, and now that I'm sort of moving away from that, what do I do with my faith? So this conversation is amazing. So David and Gary got to talk through the roots of evangelicalism, which is important, the Nashville Statement, and equality in our churches. So if you want a link to David's newest book, like I said, the title was Still Christian, or one of his previous books, Changing Our Minds, make sure you head to patreon.com/voicespodcast, where we will have links to those two books and to other pieces of David's work. Also, make sure you subscribe to us on iTunes or add us to your favorite podcast app. Breaker is my new favorite app, by the way. I'm using it all the time. So make sure you do that so you don't miss out on any future episodes. And with that, here is David Gushy.
Well, we are excited today to have David Gushy on our podcast, author, professor, pastor, does a little bit of everything. David, how you doing today?
I'm good, man. I'm a little tired from doing a little bit of everything, but good. I'm good.
Well, it's great to have you on here, man. And, you know, today we specifically want to get into your new book that is currently released called Still Christian, Following Jesus Out of American Evangelicalism. So we'll get into that a little bit today. But for our audience, just to understand a little bit about who you are, just tell us what you're up to right now, where you live. I don't know. Tell us like a hobby or two that you enjoy.
Sure. Yeah. I live in Atlanta, Georgia. I'm sitting in on a leafy campus of Mercer University, which is based in Macon and Atlanta, and I'm in Atlanta today. And I teach undergrads in Macon and seminary students here in Atlanta. Been doing professor life for about 25 years.
What do you teach?
Christian ethics is my field.
Got it.
Yeah. And I am a pastor at a 1,400 member Baptist church in Decatur. I've been interim pastor, but it's been going on a while. It's probably going to continue for a while. and I'm married, and I have three kids and a grandson who I adore. My wife Jeannie and I have been married for 33 years. Met in college, and I love the Atlanta Braves, even though they continually disappoint me. And I love playing tennis and reading classic books and going to the beach. So those are some things about me.
There you go. Now I feel like we just got your eHarmony profile a little bit there too, you know? Which you don't need, by the way.
Right.
Oh, man. Well, that is great. Yeah, seriously, you do a little bit of everything. And just for our audience, just for me to say, man, one of your books was extremely formative for me, Changing Our Mind, that you wrote all about inclusion of the LGBTQ community and what the church does with that. So I'm super excited to have you on here. You have had quite the pilgrimage as it relates to your faith, and that's really captured in your new book that you just released. So maybe just tell us a little bit about the different stops in the journey of faith for you, and I'll kind of just interrupt along the way with different questions and ideas.
Yeah. I grew up in the Virginia, Northern Virginia area. I was raised Catholic, mainly by my mom. Dad was agnostic. I left the Catholic Church when I was 14, told mom I would never go back. And she didn't accept that answer, but that's what I told her. 2 years later, I wandered into a Southern Baptist church because I was dating a Southern Baptist girl. It's usually the best way to do it. And had a really profound conversion experience in the summer of my 16th year that totally changed the direction of my life. And within 6 months, I was sure I was going to be and was called to be a Southern Baptist pastor. Went to college and still had that dream. Went to Southern Baptist Seminary, still had that dream. But I also fell hard for the academic stuff and was good at that. And so I ended up getting a PhD in Christian ethics at a liberal school, Union Seminary in New York. But even there, I would say my identity as I'm a kind of theologically fairly conservative Southern Baptist who's going to be a pastor was still pretty clear.
Okay.
But then I discovered that evangelical label quite accidentally. I was looking for work during my doctoral days, and I learned about progressive evangelicals. I learned about Ron Sider and Jim Wallace and Tony Campolo. I ended up working for Ron Sider in Philly. And so for the next 20 years, I served as a professor of Christian ethics at Southern Baptist schools, well, 14 years. And as a kind of an evangelical writer, you know, go around on the lecture circuit, you know, stuff like that. I began to feel some tensions with that identity by about 2005.
Okay.
Because it was the George W. Bush years and evangelicals were supporting whatever George W. did just because he was their guy. And that included torture. And I ended up leading a campaign against torture, writing against it in Christianity Today, where I had a cover story in Christianity Today, which is a pretty big deal.
Yeah.
And then I was working on the climate change issue, and I was becoming – and the first dissonance really was I'm more politically progressive than most of these evangelicals around me. Started to write a lot about faith and politics and calling people to a broader vision. And then in about 2012, 13, the LGBT issue began to really call my name. My sister came out as a lesbian. I was at a church with a lot of LGBTQ people. And finally, I felt compelled to write this book. And the Changing Our Mind book, which came out in fall of 2014 and just, you know, blew a lot of people away, both happily and unhappily.
Yeah, so, I bet, especially your background more in the evangelical circle. So then to release a book like this, right? It's people are kind of like, wait a minute, hold on.
Yeah. What I thought was it was fairly moderate. It was let's kind of walk through this issue step by step. Let's think about it. Can we consider various opinions, various possibilities? But man, as soon as I crossed the line to say, no, I believe I'm called to stand in solidarity with LGBTQ people and that they should be treated just like everybody else and they should not be stigmatized. As many, many others have discovered, that was a no-go zone.
Yeah,
and I got all kinds of rejection. And so the last couple of years have really been about processing, what have I learned from this? And was I ever really an evangelical? Am I an evangelical now? What does that label even mean? And so the book is kind of about that journey. And since the book, the memoir, Still Christian, ends up with the subtitle Following Jesus Out of American Evangelicalism. And that pretty much is the answer to the question right there.
Yeah. Okay, so that makes me think of a question, even with our current Christian climate, with this Nashville article, whatever you want, a statement that comes out. I mean, just a little bit of a side, I'd love to just hear your thoughts on what do you think of this statement that they've put together? And I don't know, what's really going on maybe behind the scenes as somebody for you that's really been a part of these conversations?
The sponsoring organization is the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And, you know, and I've known that organization for the whole length of its history. It's basically a female subordination group. You know, that a theology that I rejected, you know, 30 years ago, even as a Southern Baptist, I was an egalitarian. That's I should mention that. That's one reason I ultimately had to leave the Southern Baptist, because after a while, the way they're enforcing their doctrinal boundaries, it really wasn't going to work. But
yeah.
I got away with it for a while. And so it's biblical fundamentalism, in my view, that doesn't either take the context of Scripture seriously, or alternative readings or strands of Scripture, or kind of the missional implications of taking certain positions in a modern context, or even, anyway, there's so much that could be said there. So it's the same people. Okay. And for that whole period, they've been utterly convinced that they have to draw the line and hold the line, not only on gender, but of course now on sexuality. And so I think it's actually a sign of their alarm. They feel the need to release a statement like this right now. Yeah. It's an old kind of strategy. You make a statement, you dress it up with as many big signatures as you can, and you release it with as much fanfare as you can. But the only reason you make a statement at a particular moment is because you feel the need to defend a position or to fight off people who you think are drifting away from what you believe is right. So I've done 100 statements in my career, you know, on all kinds of things, abortion, climate, death penalty, torture, whatever. And almost always it was because I felt that an important issue was at stake and we needed to make a stand at that particular moment. So I think the only new thing really about their statement was they felt the explicit need to say that those of us who have taken a different position on this are sinful. You know, we're not just people with whom they disagree. We are sinful. And that's basically how it has felt since I wrote my book in 2014. I have been classified among the sinners.
Yeah.
And the sinners I've been classified among are LGBT people themselves. And so that has been a painful but very illuminating experience to have that come my way.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, you mentioned that you discovered this label, this term, evangelicalism. I think for many people in our audience, and even myself, just that term, I think a lot of Christians identify as that, but probably most don't even really understand what it is, where it came from. Can you maybe just give us a little bit of history of that, what that term means and where it even started at?
Yeah. And it comes from evangel, which means, you know, gospel or good news, from Greek, evangelion. It has so many different strands that bring you to the modern use of the term. And one strand is Protestantism in the birth of Protestantism in Europe. They define themselves as evangelical over against Catholic.
Okay.
And evangelical basically is a synonym there for Protestant. And then within Protestantism, the word evangelical came to be applied to renewal movements like Methodism within the Anglican Church or Pietism within the Lutheran Church. So evangelical meant movement for reform within Protestantism.
Okay.
You had the Great Awakenings in the U.S. And evangelical is a term that was used to describe like the evangelists and the people that they converted. So that's that. And then the most immediate background is when the fundamentalist modernist controversy happened in the 1920s. It was kind of hardline fundamentalists on the one side and liberal modernizers on the other side. And around the time of the end of World War II, some of the fundamentalists decided that they wanted a new label, that fundamentalist was not a good brand and also not how they wanted to be described. And so they began calling themselves neo-evangelical and claiming this Protestant history that I just pointed to, claiming the 19th century and 18th century revivals and claiming Anglicanism, the Methodism within the Anglican Church, and claiming Protestant heritage. And so they were trying to say, we're not liberals, but we're also not fundamentalists. We are true gospel Christians. And that was an American move first, led by people like Carl Henry. And it led to a lot of creativity, like founding Christianity Today magazine and Fuller Seminary and stuff like that. But the latest thing is from the 70s, with the birth of the Christian right, the word evangelical began to be associated with social conservative politics within the U.S.
Okay.
And so then that's like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and the Christian right and all of that. Now, I would imagine if you ask the average American today what that word means, that's what they would say.
Okay.
And so now not the elites. They don't want necessarily to be defined by that, but it has really come to dominate because politics so dominates our public life.
Okay. That's really helpful. Just even, I mean, all that history behind it, because I think, I don't know, I mean, especially me working with, I work with a lot of young adults, you know, I think they really would. They'd identify with this, but I don't really know if they'd really see or know the history and the roots and what that really all means. So that's really helpful to point it out.
I didn't even name all the options, Gary. I mean, like, it could be like theologically conservative Protestantism. And so like all it could mean is here's like six doctrinal points. And if you believe those, then you're an evangelical, right?
Okay.
It could also be denominational. Like here's eight denominations that claim to be evangelical. And so if you're one of those, you're evangelical. So is that enough for you? I mean, that's all of that is out there. And so the word, actually, I'm increasingly suspicious of the word because any word that has that many meanings loaded onto it really raises some questions.
You know? Yeah. It kind of means whatever you want it to mean in a lot of ways, right?
In a lot of ways. It's pretty broad.
Yeah. Okay. So for you, I mean, with your journey, I mean, you've been in these different circles of, Christianity and faith and, so it seems like your personality, you're kind of always somebody that maybe, is this right to say that you're somebody that's always like, I don't know if that settles it. I don't know if that's totally the right answer. And you're just kind of a question asker, maybe in a little bit of a doubter. Is that a good way to put it? And
I'm definitely a question asker.
Okay.
I've never been in a religious community where I felt, oh, they've got it all. They've got it all figured out. I don't have any more questions.
Yeah.
I'm not so much a doubter of my faith in Jesus I've never had a faith crisis. I have had a church crisis.
But never okay. Crisis.
So I don't doubt the most important things, you know, my relationship with Jesus, my family relationships, my sense of calling has never really been shaken, but I've been deeply disillusioned by Christians and by the church. And, fortunately, it happened late enough in my life that the core stuff was in place. So having disillusionment with Christians never really caused me to have disillusionment with Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, that's even just to separate those two. I think it takes a level of maturity and understanding to be able to do that. Okay. So one of the things in kind of describing your book is that you were kicked out of evangelicalism. So you kind of touched on that a little bit before. So can you get into a little bit more of the details around that part of your journey and what was going on, what happened, and articulate some of that?
Yeah. When you start getting a level of success and visibility within a community, all these institutional relationships develop and all kinds of opportunities. So by the fall of 2014, when my book came out, I was looking at a calendar out ahead of me already for another year and a half of speaking invitations at evangelical schools and so on. I also had book projects and articles that were brewing. A really good example is I have a textbook called Kingdom Ethics that is used all over the world as an intro to Christian ethics textbook. That was with InterVarsity. But after the book came out, evangelicals have become very good at saying, oh, okay, you're not one of us, it turns out. Boom, the hammer falls, and more like a guillotine, and everything got canceled.
Wow.
Every invitation, pretty much, except for a handful of we can debate this with you type stuff, you know, but pretty much every invitation, writing projects, speaking things. I was around the world because there were evangelical institutions around the world. Little things, big things, not always mean. And there was often a fair amount of, oh, we're so sorry that we have to, you know, kind of politely apologetic while they kind of push you out the door, right?
Yeah.
So it was exclusion from a community, you know. And then, of course, that's not even talk about, you know, the reviews, the catcalls from the letters, the the various ways, the broken friendships, the, how about this, repudiation from the two previous schools that I worked at, you know?
Really?
Yeah, yeah. Official press release from the president's office of both the two previous schools that I worked at, you know? So that's what I mean by being kicked out of American evangelicalism.
Yeah, just, you're just tossed out the door.
Yep. And then what happens after that is you're invisible. Like, if I were to win the Nobel Peace Prize and the Pulitzer Prize, it would not be reported in Christianity Today.
Yeah.
You don't exist. Once you get flushed out of the evangelical world, you don't exist anymore to the evangelical.
Yeah, and someday I'll share my own story on this, but I mean, I guess I can relate in many ways to your story just with my history. Okay, so, you know, this particular book, this particular topic about LGBTQ inclusion, why is this this seems like the just like this is the one to stand for or stand against. I mean, is this just the next thing, or do you feel like maybe this is like the last stand in some ways, or I don't know. I just feel like there's more to it.
Picture 1965 Southern Baptist Church in Birmingham. Okay. Just picture that church. Picture everything that was understood to be God's will as revealed in Scripture. Okay. Men are the head of the house. Women are not supposed to work outside the home. Christians are supposed to be patriotic and support their government and their country. Homosexuality is too evil even to name the word. Racial segregation is God's will. Abortion is always wrong. That's a pretty good list. Okay.
Yeah.
And capitalism is God's plan for economic life. Okay. And the Vietnam War is a necessary war to fight communism. So since 1965, over 50 years, every single one of those things has been challenged, overcome, overridden, or rejected in the broader culture. I mean, not universally, like we still argue over patriotism and nationalism or specific wars, but the women's movement has won. Women are, you know, in the workforce, egalitarianism. I didn't even mention the man is supposed to lead in the household, right?
Yeah.
That idea has been largely rejected in the culture. Egalitarianism is everywhere. And racial integration happened and it became a federal law. And the Vietnam War split America, and patriotism is now not universally embraced. And I didn't mention, how about marriage is for life and divorce is always wrong?
Oh, yeah. There you go.
Okay. That was there, too. And that has been abandoned. Children are to be born only within marriage. That has eroded. So I would say that especially white conservative Christians have been losing cultural battles for 50 years. And it's like a dance where you never get to lead. You're always back on your heels and you're always moving backwards, or a war in which you never take any ground. You're always losing ground. And I think that for conservative evangelicals to lose on the LGBT issue, they've already lost on the culture. I mean, the attitudes have changed. Marriage is now law federally, and polls are showing increasing rejection of the conservative position. But to lose within the church on the LGBT issue is, I think, seen as the ultimate thing that we must not allow to have happen. It's the last thing. It is the last stand.
Okay, so that being said, related to all these different issues that have come up over the past, it seems like it really revolves around a particular ideology and understanding of here's how you read and understand the Bible, this sacred text that we have in our hands, right? And that's something I personally have been wrestling with over the past couple of years, of just like, how do I really read this faithfully and all that? So you see this really tight grip that that evangelicals have on this. And I would imagine even in your journey, you've had to go through a progression of loosening that grip and loosening that grip a little bit more, a little bit more. Maybe here's a couple questions related to that. Number one, what would you say to a person that maybe they're finally sensing there's some openness in them to go, okay, like, I don't want to have to stand here and throw rocks at the other side. Maybe there's another way to read this. And then even touching on your part of the journey of how that even played out for you as you were reconsidering new ways to think.
It's not a coincidence that right now a number of books have come out from mainly what you would call ex-evangelicals about the Bible. Take, you got Peter Enns and Rob Bell.
Oh yeah, love those guys.
And Brian McLaren, mm-hmm. and Christian Smith, who is a former evangelical who became a Catholic. And in the last several years, all of these guys have said that the evangelical way of handling the Bible just doesn't work. One way I've come to believe, and I talk about this some in my new book, is evangelicals never really sloughed off fundamentalist ways of reading the Bible. And so what does that mean? Literalism, a tendency to not take seriously historical context, a difficulty in acknowledging that there are multiple voices and strands within Scripture, different themes. The Scripture is more like a symphony and less like one note.
That's good.
Or more like a series of arguments. You see, I think it's especially true in the Hebrew Bible. It's a series of arguments, and all the different players get embedded in the canon. You get people who are now starting to pay a little more attention to the Jewish way of engaging Scripture, which tends to be more about questioning and argument, and a little less about there's one reading. I mean, well, it's a whole lot less. I don't know any Jewish scholars who would say there's one reading of any particular biblical text.
Yeah.
You know, it's an argument, and then we have fun having the argument. It's a selective literalism that fundamentalists practice because it would be impossible to be literal with all texts. If you were literal with all texts, you'd have to figure out how to adjudicate the ones that conflict with each other. So you can't do that.
Yeah.
And there's a kind of a slippery slope, fearful brittleness that if we question the prevailing pattern of interpretation of this or that passage, that our whole mental world is going to fall apart because we don't have the ability to do that without a great deal of fear that our whole faith is going to be lost. There are other traditions that give us better ways of handling Scripture in some ways. I mean, the appeal of Catholicism, I now see it more than I did when I was a kid, is that the reading of Scripture is embedded in the tradition and in the community, and so you're not on your own. And there's an understanding that both the Scripture itself and the interpretation of Scripture is part of the tradition, and the tradition is something you argue about together over time. And you don't get thrown out if you take a dissenting position on a reading of Scripture, as long as you're somehow within the broad boundaries of the community. Okay. So, yeah, so all of that is going on. So the typical way that evangelicals or fundamentalists deal with dissenting readings of Scripture is to say, you've just abandoned Scripture. You are no longer a faithful reader of Scripture. You are no longer a Christian. I've been called that many times.
Yeah.
No longer a Christian. And I would say, no, I'm just reading it differently than you are. The thing about Protestantism and especially evangelicalism is there is no single authority who can say who's right.
Mm.
So what you do is get 150 people together in a room in Nashville and you declare that you've got it right and they've got it wrong.
So does this even this way of reading this fundamental kind of lens that you have on the Bible, does it come from the sola scriptura kind of movement and language? Is that where it kind of comes out of, or is there?
Well, It is partly a legacy of the Reformation, but even Luther, Luther did not intend to say that all of tradition is thrown out, or the only thing we have to inform our judgments is the Bible. He meant to say that the Scripture is the premier regulative authority in Christian life. There is something about the spirit of Luther that seems to be present in evangelicalism and fundamentalism, because at his worst, he was very intolerant, and he was very rejectionist of people who didn't read it the way that he did. One way to say it is, when you leave church authorities behind, and it's all about how we read Scripture, then every argument is about how we read Scripture and who's reading it right.
Now let's go back to your journey a little bit, and your book that has just been released, because it's a memoir of you kind of putting together your story and all your learnings, and even as you said before that you've just been reflecting on the past couple of years and what you've learned. I mean, what are a couple of those things that whether you talk about it in the book specifically or maybe it's something that came up afterwards that you feel like you've learned and would want to share with people?
I think one thing I've learned is that when people are fighting for what they believe is God's truth, a lot of times they don't play by moral rules.
Okay.
Because they go on crusades and they believe that they are protecting God and God's word and divine will and orthodoxy. So it's a crusading spirit. I've been on the other side of crusaders in the last couple of years, and it's not especially pleasant. There are Twitter crusaders and Facebook crusaders and
all sorts of trolls, right? Yeah.
Right. Right. So another thing is that that word evangelical is probably doing more harm than good. For me, what's been helpful, and I've said something about this earlier, is just that my fundamental identities were not evangelical, and it was an add-on to three earlier identities. And that is, I am a baptized follower of Jesus. I am called to be a pastor, and I am called to be a scholar of Christian ethics. Christian, pastor, scholar. Evangelical came 15 years later for me. And because it came later, it has been somewhat easier for me to set it aside again. Okay. I'm also a Baptist in the South, and that identity is pretty strong too. And for Baptists, the local church matters a lot. And so the fact that I'm a member and now pastor of First Baptist Church Decatur is also an important aspect of my identity.
Okay, I'm a little a Baptist church, but I mean, Baptists tend to have a particular understanding or
there's
identity?
Like dozens of different Baptist denominations. But one thing, historically, Baptists have emphasized the autonomy of the local congregation.
Okay.
And so my local congregation means a lot to me, means more to me than any denominational identity, and means more to me than the evangelical label. So I do think that people need an identity that anchors them when the winds blow hard. And for me, disciple of Jesus and Christian minister, pastor, and scholar, not to mention husband and father and grandfather and so on, has anchored me when I needed it. But I'm a pretty sturdy old guy now. I'm in my 50s. The way that the evangelical world slapped me around after 2014, it had me quaking just a little bit. It was not fun. It was not comfortable. It's a pretty powerful force when it is arrayed against you. And that is what the experience has been of a lot of people, including Rob Bell and Brian McLaren. How about Rachel Held Evans and Jen Hatmaker?
Yeah.
And how about Eugene Peterson?
Yeah, that's right. Just happened.
And that dude was 83 years old or something, with a lot of money in the bank and a long career. And when the evangelicals decided to turn on him, you know, he recanted like it was the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
You know, so it's powerful to have a community turn on you like that. But, you know, I guess I would say you need to be sure your identity is not in that community, but it's in something deeper.
Yeah, rooted somewhere. So for you, I mean, you've had to learn how to handle and receive all this antagonistic behavior towards you. I mean, how have you done it, man? Like, what do you see works or?
Oh, good.
or does anything work? I don't know.
There was a day when Jonathan Merritt did an interview with me in October of 2014 that went globally viral in a way that I had never experienced. It could only have happened in our social media time. It was a Friday afternoon, and I was out at a mall with my wife, and my phone just blew up, as the kids say. Like texts, emails, Facebook, Twitter, every other thing that indicates that people are paying attention. Thousands of inputs of one type or another coming my way over that weekend. And so among other things I would say is you cannot be universally available to everybody's input. You know, you have to be able to screen it off. I end up having to have people do some sifting and screening for me so that I was not checking my own email. I was not checking my own social media accounts. And especially when I saw what was happening, I needed to shield myself from some of that when I was vulnerable to how much it was wounding me, when I was aware of that. So you have to be aware of how you're doing emotionally and spiritually when stuff like that happens.
Yeah.
Being aware that when you're in the throes of being attacked and feeling grief over stuff, that you may not be at your most rational. You might fire back and say stuff that you wish you hadn't. And so learning to hold your tongue until you're ready to say something that is constructive, is important. Just overall, the kind of things that people need to do to protect their health, you know, unplug, take Sabbath, you know, take vacations, you know, do those kind of things, you know. But I think that I'm not thrilled with everything that I did in that immediate 6 month period afterwards. There were times when I did react with anger. Some of my writing has a kind of a wail of defensiveness when I think about it in retrospect. And you know, pain distorts you a little bit. So be aware that it's going to have an impact on you and that it may distort how you act and think and feel, and to try to correct for that. And that's at least some of the stuff I would say.
Yeah. I can even think about in my journey, gosh, it seemed like there was a good 6 months to about a year where I just was angry a lot because I felt like I was every conversation I was having. I mean, I remember I literally had a guy come to my church on a Sunday morning, my last place I was working at, and just so he could tell me that I was leading people to hell. Mm-hmm. And like that kind of venom that comes towards you, it does something to you. And so, like you said, like pain distorts in many ways. And, you know, then I went through a time of meeting with the spiritual director who really helped me to pull some of this stuff out and see what was going on inside of me. So yeah, I hope that I continue to move in this journey towards having more grace and not just spitting it back at people. And,
you know, it's the easiest thing in the world to do, especially, you know, somebody hits you on Facebook, you hit them back. Somebody hits you on Twitter, you hit them back.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
And I was very angry, and for a while I was depressed. It cost me sleep. You know, I hate not sleeping at night. I really need my sleep. And when you're kind of tossing and turning and thinking about what you would say to somebody if you really, you know, what all that. So yeah, it does wound, and you have to account for it and get some help.
Yeah. You know? Okay, so this conversation is making me think about a quote. I can't remember who says it, but it's something like, there are all sorts of things you can see from the edge that you can't see from the center, or something along those lines. So I really feel like your pilgrimage is one of getting out to the edges of faith. So as you're looking into this world of evangelicism, of Christianity, where we're at in our current climate in America, I mean, what are some of the things you're seeing, and maybe where do you see this thing going in 10, 20, I don't know, 30 years?
First of all, I want to completely endorse what you said about being pushed to the edges. I realized only after all this happened that I had been floating along on a sea of privilege for a while.
Oh, yeah.
I was PhD, Reverend Dr. David Gushy, lecturing at Wheaton and Calvin and Gordon and Fuller and writing for Christianity Today and you know, being interviewed by the New York Times. And it was pretty cool. And I got used to it. And then for that all to be taken away in like a week, it reminded me of one of my favorite writers, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, talked about when he was in prison, how incomparably valuable it had been to him and his type of people to see life from below, robbed of his privileges and to be in some nasty Nazi prison, just like political prisoners and communists and socialists and Jews and a lot of other people. And he said, basically, we now can identify with the sufferings of Christ and others so much better than when we were on top of the world, when we had everything.
And that's good.
And so I feel a deeper sense of identification with those who are critics of mainstream Christianity and especially evangelicalism than I ever did before. Are women voices, people of color who have always felt on the edges of white evangelicalism. And then of course, LGBTQ people especially. But by kind of going on the journey of solidarity with LGBT folks, it has helped me to be able to reconnect kind of to other people who, you know, who have been on the edges. And as edges is not even a strong enough word. The object of derision and contempt is really more, you know, what that experience is like.
Yeah.
And where's it going? I don't know. I mean, I fear that the power structure of conservative white evangelicalism in America, it is not changing course. And so what I think is that they're just going to get increasingly older, angrier, whiter, and maler, and straighter, and more marginal to the America that is coming, and to the church that is already much more diverse than that. And they can scream as loud as they want to, but vast parts of America just won't care. And a lot of their own children and grandchildren will say, hey, you know, Grandpa, thank you for this blast from 1948 or whatever, but I'm ready for, a more inclusive version of Christianity. So, but meanwhile, there's going to be a lot of blood on the floor and a lot of excluded people and a lot of hurt people. A lot of women told that they can't preach, and a lot of gay people told that they're going to hell, and a lot of compassionate ministers trying to do the right thing, crossing somebody's line somewhere and being driven out of their jobs and out of their churches. Mm. Yeah. I think it's going to be more of the same for the next 10 or 20 years.
Yeah. It's going to be a bloody road.
Yeah, I do. But wow. Can I also say that I think that alternative ways of doing church, alternative communities are and will continue to be formed.
Okay.
Yeah. It's just a matter of finding them, creating them, and making them sustainable.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's actually a couple of our previous episodes were guys that are doing some very innovative approaches to church, like Church in a Bar is one of the guys we had on here named Nate Stone, and another guy in Southern California, Steve Girali. He's doing something like within a coffee shop, this kind of community he's developing. So it's pretty cool to see these little grassroots movements kind of rising up all around the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, I mean, we're in a culture in which it is increasingly non-negotiable in almost every sector of society that LGBTQ people will be treated just as with as much dignity and inclusion as everybody else. The military, sports, the arts, business, you name it, right? Pretty much everywhere, higher education, K through 12 education, the helping professions. That's one reason, by the way, for statements like the Nashville statement. The world that they speak for and to is shrinking, and they feel the need to defend it.
Yeah.
All of elite culture, and including, I think, a big swing has been the business community, is saying, no, this is not okay. And I think actually in this case that those actors in culture understand the way and will of Jesus better than the people who gathered in a room to declare orthodoxy one more time.
Yeah.
You know, so surely there will be ways to do church where the presupposition from the beginning is we believe that the gospel means full inclusion, and they'll be able to sustain those models. I'm quite confident that that's happening and will grow. But it's the conflicts on the way that are very painful to weather.
Mm. David, this has been so good. I've really enjoyed chatting with you today. How about, since we're reaching the end of our time, tell us a little bit more about maybe the other books that you've written and where we can find out more about you and what you're up to.
Sure. Thanks for asking. The new book is called Still Christian, Following Jesus Out of American Evangelicalism. The subtitle is a kick, I think.
Yeah, it is. That one, when I saw that, that was like literally the moment I was like, I'm going to email him right now and try and get him on the show. Seriously, it's great.
You know, subtitles don't usually matter, but I think this time it mattered. so anyway, that's out with Westminster John Knox Press, which is a Presbyterian publishing house. And you can see that, get that on Amazon or many fine bookstores. Probably of my previous books, you know, we've mentioned the Changing Our Mind book, which is now out in a third edition with a study guide and a epilogue with response to critics.
Right on. That's awesome.
So that's worth picking up. I would say the three other books that people, I'd love it if they would read. I wrote a book on the sacredness of life as an ethical concept. It's called The Sacredness of Human Life, and a textbook, Kingdom Ethics, which is now out with Erdmann's because InterVarsity didn't want it anymore. And my first book was Righteous Gentiles of the Holocaust, which was about Christians who rescued Jews during the Holocaust. And that was the first book of now 22. So that's another thing, by the way. You know, I wrote 20 books before I wrote Changing Our Mind. But what I said in those 20 books didn't matter at all. Once I wrote Changing Our Mind, it was over. Right?
Yeah, that was the game changer.
It's the game changer. I would always be known for that book. But I also have a website, davidpgushy.com. And you know, and I'm at Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. So look me up.
Right on. I love that you have such a good sense of humor about this too, man. It's really refreshing. You know, it really is.
Well, I'm not in the right in the middle of it anymore. And the memoir was a much less expensive substitute for many $1,000s of therapy. I wrote a memoir instead. And and I feel like I've come out on the other side in a healthier place. And so I'm grateful to God for the chance to do that. And I'm at peace with the world that I'm in. You know, like I'm not in the evangelical world anymore, but I'm at peace in the world that I'm in. Yeah. And that's cool.
Awesome, man. Well, thank you so much for spending some time with us. Looking forward to more of your work that you put out there. And we just appreciate it.
Thank you so much for having me on your podcast. I look forward to being in touch in the future.
All right. We'll see you next time.
Hey everyone, thanks for listening to this episode of The Voices Podcast. If you want to get the links for anything we talked about today, they will be in the show notes on patreon.com/voicespodcast. If you go there, you can scroll down to the episode and you will see all the links right there.
And if you're interested in becoming a supporter of the show, we are on Patreon. So you can go to our Patreon website and you'll see different levels of supporting the show. That helps us to get different guests on the show, put more time and resources to this. And one of the things we want to do is be a resource to you on your spiritual journey. That was the whole vision behind this in the first place. So one of those ways we do that is at different levels, there are different resources that we'll make available to you as you are working through reimagining faith.
We also want you to be able to join the conversation with us. So make sure you leave us a comment on Facebook or tweet at us on Twitter. We are Voices Podcast on Facebook and at Voices Pod on Twitter. Let us know what you thought, agreed with, disagreed with, and what you want to hear more about.
All right. Thanks for listening.